Right, we'll turn to our Bible study now. Just to sort of by way of introduction, it's not very easy nowadays, is it, to gaze up into the sky at night and gaze on the glory of God, the stars, even on a clear night, because of light pollution. But I learnt when we went to Tenerife recently in March, I learnt something about Tenerife that I didn't know before, that actually Tenerife is apparently one of the best places in the world to see the stars due to its climate, the clear skies and the closeness to the equator. And there seemed to be trips every week and every other day taking people at night to go up to the top of Mount Teide to see the sky at night, and there's an observatory at the top, and you get given an astronomer who knows what they're looking at in the sky, and they can point things out to you. We unfortunately didn't go on that trip because it normally came with food, and Alison can't eat food, so we went on a submarine instead. So we went the other way. So, but anyway, there's an introduction to what we're going to be looking at this evening. It's just a short passage, and it's found in Psalm 19, and we're not going to be looking at very much of it. When I originally looked at it, I thought, well, yeah, this is a nice psalm to look at and to do the psalm, but when I sort of done the first bit, I'd sort of run out of time, so we're just doing the first bit this evening. It's written to the chief musician, and it's a psalm of David. It's one of his psalms, and of course he wrote about half the psalms in the Psalter. And it's his meditation on how God reveals himself and his glory. And one of the commentators conjectured that it would seem not improbable that it was composed in those calm periods of his history when he led a shepherd life, when he had abundant time to contemplate the movements of the heavenly bodies by day and by night, and to meditate on them in contrast with the higher truths which God had made known in his law. So that there are three main sections in the psalm, verses 1 to 6, then verses 7 to 11, and then verses 12 to 14, which sort of round it off. But tonight we're only going to be looking at the first six verses. And these could be entitled The Benefits of Looking Upwards During Either the Day or the Night. And so let's read these six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So even these first six verses can be split, it seems to me, into two sections. First of all, the first four verses, or verse 1 to the first part of verse 4. And this is really the voice of the heavens. The skies by day and the heavens by night speak to us every day of God's glory and his handiwork. So it says the heavens declare, the firmament, or as we might call them, the skies, proclaim the glory of God. Day after day, these same heavens and skies utter or pour forth speech. They're a consistent and a continual reminder to us every day as we get up and as we go to bed that God is great. In the Hebrew, apparently, the phrase or the words utter speech is much stronger than it appears in our English. The image is of a gushing spring that copiously pours forth sweet, refreshing waters of revelation. And this revelation is not just a trickle, it's a flood every day. God's glory and his handiwork is proclaimed in a great visual display. It's as if every day and every night the skies are speaking clearly of God's glory and God's greatness. And Spurgeon quoted the following. He said, "Though all preachers on earth should grow silent and every human mouth cease from publishing the glory of God, the heavens above will never cease to declare and proclaim his majesty and his glory. They are forever preaching, for like an unbroken chain, their message is delivered from day to day and from night to night." And it says, night unto night reveals knowledge. And one of the commentators said this is significant that it reveals knowledge, because knowledge is well matched with night. Because without the night skies, man would have known, until recently, nothing but an empty universe. If God had not placed the stars in the night sky, the blackness of night would have communicated powerfully to all humanity, ancient and modern, there is nothing and no one out there. Every day reveals something about God if we care to look. If we look at verses 3 and 4, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. These can be understood slightly differently depending on which translation you're using. In the New King James is the thought that there's nowhere where this voice isn't heard in the world. Everyone, regardless of his or her language, can understand it. In the NIV, the emphasis is slightly different. This says, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, and yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Even though they're not actually saying any words, and there's no words actually used, the message is unmistakable. You can't miss it. And then if we turn over, maybe we flick to a few other places in the Bible where this psalm is referenced. And of course, Paul makes quite a lot of use of this psalm in a lot of his arguments. So if we turn over to Romans chapter 1, and we'll see where Paul refers to this psalm and how he does so. And he's making the argument in this chapter that something of God is evident in the creation all around us. So Romans chapter 1 verse 18, and we'll just read three or four verses. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So Paul is saying there that the only reason that people don't see the glory of God in creation is that they suppress the truth which is all around them. the clear testimony has gone out into all, through creation into all the world, and therefore all men are without excuse for rejecting the God who has given us such clear and beautiful evidence of his power and his wisdom. We might, and we sometimes do, don't we, might question the goodness of God in providence, but we can't deny the evidence all around us of creation unless we somehow suppress it. And then if we move over to chapter 4, and sorry, chapter 10, and here Paul quotes verse 4 of Psalm 19, and he's talking here about how Israel has rejected the gospel. So chapter 10, and we'll look at verse 16, and we'll read to verse 18. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now we know that many of today's scientists, such as Richard Dawkins, reject and have rejected the evidence of creation. However, there are many scientists who haven't rejected the evidence of creation, and so I just sort of googled up astronomers who are Christians, and I came across this man who I'd never heard of. It's called Alan Sandage. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of Alan Sandage, but he was hailed as the most influential astronomer of the 20th century, and for six decades he played a key role in increasing our understanding of the universe and determining the Hubble constant, which describes the universe's expansion. He was awarded the Crayford Prize, the equivalent of the Nobel Prize for astronomy. And prior to his death in 2010, at the age of 84, Sandage had also quietly but boldly confessed his faith in Christ. But Sandage's journey to belief wasn't quick or easy. As a boy, it was said he was almost a practicing atheist, who was nevertheless nagged by the mysteries of space. Early in his career, he was convinced that science, without reference to a creator, could explain everything about the universe. In his own words, Sandage believed that reality was the equations. Reality was the interconnection of the laws of physics. But as his knowledge of the universe increased, Sandage slowly opened his mind to faith in God. He tells the story of a science writers' conference when he was struck for the first time by the intricacies of the human body, not to mention the entire universe. He started to question if life could really have happened by pure chance. And so at the age of 50, he said, a door opened, and I gradually went through it with a different view of things. Faith means you have to go all the way, accept Christianity totally, or reject it totally. And he totally embraced faith in Christ. And as he continued to explore the universe and write scientific papers, Sandage never saw any conflict between his faith and science. And he claimed that his conversion was helped along by Christians who were also scientists. They showed him that it was possible to do science and have a faith in Christ. He argued, it was my science that drove me to the conclusion that the world is much more complicated than can be explained by science. If there is a God, he must be true both to science and to Christianity. So I think one thing we can learn from this section of the David Psalms is that it's surely a good thing to study the stars and the heavens. And if we do study the stars and the heavens, it should point us to God who created them all. The facts that we read about in the heavens, the billions of stars, the billions of galaxies, the vast distances, they're all incomprehensible to us. We can't even begin to grasp the scale of it all, but they do demonstrate clearly the greatness, the power, the majesty and the awesomeness of God. When Jesus spoke in parables, he said, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." But in this case, it's a case of "let him who has eyes to see, let him see." We must have eyes that see and recognize God in the creation all around us. In the chapter 40 of Isaiah, he says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, and by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." So when the Christian looks upward, he sees the greatness, the glory, the majesty of God. One writer said, "When we look at the heavens, we see that God is glorious in his size, having created something so big. God is glorious in his engineering, having created something that works together so well. God is glorious in his artistry, having created something so beautiful. And God is glorious in his goodness and kindness, having created something for all humanity to see." So that's the first section, verses 1 to 4a, which we entitled "The Voice of the Heavens." But then David moves on a little bit, and he focuses particularly on one aspect of the heavens in verses 4a to 6. Sorry, 4b to 6, where he says, "In them," that's the heavens, "he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other, and there is nothing that is hidden from its heat." So David here focuses on the most prominent of the heavenly bodies, the sun, and he uses picture language to describe it. He says God has set a tabernacle or a tent for the sun in the heavens, and my thoughts immediately went to that sort of glass pavilion that they set out for Pippa Middleton's wedding, £100,000 kind of pavilion. But it's, you know, it's a big tent in the heavens that God has set out for the sun, is the picture. That's where the sun, so to speak, goes to rest at night when it disappears. But notice God's power in that God puts it in place. He puts the sun in its place. And also nothing is hidden from the sun's heat. Nobody can escape the sun. Even if you're blind and you can't see, you can still feel the heat of the sun. And he pictures the sun as a bridegroom coming out of his tent and rejoicing like a strong man ready to run its race. And it's interesting pictures, aren't they, these pictures of that David paints here. But the allusion seems to be to the brightness and the joyfulness of a bridegroom as he gets up in the morning from a night at rest and goes out with cheerfulness to the business of the day. The sun gets up in the morning with joyfulness and cheerfulness, ready for the business of the day. It's got to traverse the heavens, and it does that with cheerfulness, it does that with joy. But it's also likened the sun to a man who is vigorous and powerful at the start of a race. It's almost as if the sun, when it comes up in the morning, it's on the starting blocks of a race. He's ready, the sun's ready for it. It summons all his strength, and it seems to exult in the idea of putting all its strength to the test and starting off on this race once again across the heavens. It's got a long journey ahead of it. as it said, from its circuit, is its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end. But it's confident, and he's confident, the sun is, of triumphing in this race. Nothing is hidden from its heat. It's not a useless journey, but everything on earth is affected by the sun. The vegetables, the birds, the animals, people, all living things, and of course non-living things, feel the effect of its life-giving warmth. And it speaks of the goodness of God to the whole of creation. So we've looked at the voice of the heavens and we've looked at the voice of the sun. But of course also when you look at these verses, something phrase immediately springs to mind, doesn't it, of the Sun of Righteousness, which you know is a phrase that would immediately spring to mind as you read this, these verses. And if we turn over to Malachi, we'll see where that phrase occurs. And it's in the last chapter of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 4. And starting at verse 1, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." So the sun also speaks to us with our fuller revelation of Christ. Now some commentators debate whether this reference in Malachi is actually to the Lord Jesus Christ. Most versions don't capitalize Son of Righteousness like the New King James does, because the New King James really doesn't allow any other interpretation. It's made that interpretive decision for us, but it seems to be that most commentators agree that that's correct, and the verse refers to all the blessings of salvation that are found in Christ. Of course we know Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And by his power God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we know that sunlight brings hope, it brings warmth, but outside of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings, there is no hope. Paul's description of unbelievers is that they have no hope and are without God in the world. But when the Sun of Righteousness rises in people's hearts, he brings the wonderful hope of eternal life. And someone has summarized this verse in Malachi as follows: "The Sun of Righteousness brings light where there was darkness. He brings healing where there was disease and brokenness. He brings comfort and hope where there was despair. He brings joy where there was sadness. He brings right where there was wrong." So as we look into the sky each day and each night, we too can reflect on the greatness and the glory of God. And as we see the rising of the sun each day, we can look beyond that to the Sun of Righteousness, who by his death, his life, his death and resurrection, brings healing in his wings to those who fear his name. Amen.